So I'm going to read the first part of Job, chapter 2, verse 11 to 3, verse 10, and then Sarah will carry on from Job 3, verse 11 to 26, and it's on page 510 in your Bibles. Job, starting at chapter 2, verse 11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night that said, 'A boy is conceived,' that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it, may no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm it. That night may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain, and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes.
Why did I not perish at birth, and die as I came from the womb? Were not there knees to receive me, and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace, I would be asleep and at rest, with kings and rulers of the earth, who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden away in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver's shout. The small and the great are there, and the slaves are freed from their owners. Why is light given to those in misery, and life to the bitter of soul? To those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave. Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? The sigh has become my daily food, my groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me, what I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness, I have no rest, but only turmoil." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Father in heaven, please would your spirit take your words that we've just heard and impress them on our hearts. Would you teach us here this evening? For Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Amen. As Christians, how should we go about helping one another in the midst of suffering? If you've thought about this at all, it's a bit of a minefield. You know, you want to help someone, well, what do you say? You don't want to just kind of make small talk and awkwardly kind of skirt round their issue. So do you go in direct? But then you don't want the poor person to have to only talk about their struggles all the time. And of course, you don't want to say something that then might make things worse. And for someone who's got particularly acute suffering, well, when should you go visit? When should you be seeking them out? You don't want to crowd them, or exhaust them, or make them feel kind of hounded with help. And we'll even want to see you if you do turn up at their doorstep or bedside. Will they respond to a text or an email, or is that just too impersonal? How much do they need space versus how much do they need company? If they're in a particularly bad way, are you going to be able to cope yourself with their grief, or maybe their anger, or just their kind of shut-offness? How much should you talk about Jesus? Is that just going to sound trite and forced? And how much are they going to be able to receive spiritual nourishment that you've got to share? How should we go about helping one another in the midst of suffering? It's a question that we're going to return to lots in the book of Job. Job chapters 2 and 3 teach us some things that we must understand before we can begin to help. We're going to consider Job's sufferings as laid out for us in these chapters. And along the way, we'll think about a few points of connection with our own experience and Job's. And then at the end, we'll very briefly consider how Job contrasts with our own experience. Firstly, we see that Job suffers alone. After the devastating action in Job 1 and 2, after Job loses his children and his wealth and everything and his health, well, we might have some hope for Job as we meet his friends. Friend in the Bible carries some weight. A true friend is someone you can rely upon in trouble. A friend is loyal and steadfast. A friend will say hard things you need to hear rather than just what you want to hear. So the awful news about Job reaches his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And so they make plans to go together. Three together will be better than one alone, they hope. This will have taken some time and considerable expense, as messages and travel across the ancient Near East was not very easy. They're living up to their designation as friends. They hear about Job's awful suffering, and they make a plan to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. They want to make a difference to Job. They want to bring comfort that will be a real help to their friends. These are just the kind of friends we'd want to have and ought to be. We have hope for Job because his friends are on their way. And not only that, their names and their origins have associations in the Bible with wisdom. As they come, they're going to be able to bring all the resources, all the wisdom of their time and places with them to comfort Job. Then they see him. From some way away, they see his haggard, broken, scrawny figure on the ash heap amongst the rubbish. It's a tragic sight. Seeing anyone outside a large city in the developing world picking through the rubbish dump for things of value that others have discarded kind of makes you want to cry out that human beings are worth more than that kind of existence. Well, Job isn't on the ash heap scraping out a living. The ash heap has become his home. He feels he belongs there. And they can hardly recognize him. His overwhelming suffering has changed Job. To his friends, it's like he's a different person. It's like their friend has been replaced by this stranger who looks like him. So Job's friends mourn. They wail aloud. They tear their clothes. They throw dust over their heads. They are totally floored by the sight of this figure who resembles their friends. They are hurt and deeply grieved. Notice, though, that this initial mourning, we're told, isn't so much mourning with Job, but mourning at the sight of him and his situation. And then they come to him, and they sit with him silently. At first, this might have been good. Sometimes just being there, holding a hand by a bedside, can be better than many words. But their silence goes on. It stretches on for 7 days and 7 nights. It's painfully long. What's the longest you've shared the same space as someone and not said a single word to them? Well, apparently 7 days silence was customary to mourn for the dead. It's like to them Job is an animated corpse. He's beyond all help. They came to comfort Job, to say something that would help ease his suffering. But by the end of verse 13, we're told, no one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. They come to help, but when they sit with Job on the ash heap, they've got nothing. All the wisdom from their time and their places is useless in the face of the extent of Job's agony. All they've done is increase Job's suffering. Their silent presence makes his desperate loneliness worse. There's a fixed chasm of Job's sufferings between him and his friends that separates them. They might have physically journeyed to be with Job, but the distance between them is now greater than when they stayed at home. Job suffers alone. His suffering and loneliness is extreme, but it points us to a general truth, that suffering isolates. The greater the suffering, the greater the distance that we can feel from others. Sometimes in suffering, we might isolate ourselves, and others might avoid us because they just don't know what to do, don't know what to say. But actually, being with company can be a time when we can feel most isolated, as others around us can kind of get on with having normal and seemingly happy conversations and we can't. To step just beyond Job for a moment, suffering also isolates because on one level the experience can't be shared. People can experience and respond to the same kind of suffering in totally different ways. A number of years ago when Katrina's dad was diagnosed with esophagus cancer, as we talked with people, a really common response was, "Oh, I'm really sorry to hear that. My friend slash relative recently had cancer too." You know, it's a regular way of showing empathy, and that's a good thing. And for some, it was great. They were able to share some helpful counsel of ups and downs of chemo and operations and remission and cancer coming back and things like that. But sometimes it was actually just a really poor response. When the person kind of says that and then doesn't actually listen to the specifics of your situation and simply assumes your experience will match theirs. It essentially just turns your conversation into a kind of superficial exchange. "Oh, I'm sorry that things are tough. Let me tell you about one of my sad experiences." And then the opportunity for listening and so sharing comfort or help passes. Suffering isolates. Job suffers alone. And we want to bear that isolation in mind if we're going to help those around us going through hard times. Secondly, we come to chapter 3, and at last the silence is broken, and Job curses his existence. You could skip reading chapter 3 if you just read verse 1. "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth." That's what happens in chapter 3. But God has given us 24 verses of poetry so that in a tiny way we might feel something of Job's despair. I'm going to read verses 3 to 10 again. It would help you to kind of engage emotionally with that and have it open, do that. It would help you to close your eyes, do that, though try not to go to sleep. Let me read verses 3 to 10. "May the day of my birth perish, and the night that said, 'A boy's conceived,' that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm it. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain. May it not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes." Job curses. If you remember chapter 1 and 2, this is what Satan's been trying to get Job to do through these horrible trials. Job's words of anguish are very dark. He comes as close as possible to cursing God without actually doing it. Satan still hasn't won. Job bitterly laments the day of his birth and the night of his conception. Job's wishing he'd never been created. He wants time to be wound back as if he could somehow make that day and that night not exist and be uncreated. Slightly cheesy, but it reminds me slightly of the Back to the Future films. So if you remember those, when they kind of change things in the past, then with classically poor special effects, things would kind of fade in and out of existence. Well, Job wishes his past could be changed. So he would do that. He would just fade out of existence and never be. Job calls for his birthday to be claimed by darkness. Not the darkness of turning off the light as you snuggle down under your duvet in your home safe and warm. Job calls for the darkness of evil and chaos. Darkness like the undoing of light's creation. Darkness that haunts, that stalks, that can be felt. The darkness of God's curse, like the plague on Egypt. The darkness of God-forsakenness, because that's Job's experience right now. He wishes he'd never been born. Job goes back to his conception. He wishes his parents had been barren. For those who've experienced that, what a truly awful thought. He calls for the keepers of Leviathan. That's a supernatural sea monster of evil and chaos, a kind of mythical depiction of Satan. He calls for Leviathan to be summoned to tear his conception night from the calendar, as if it could just go on to be night forever and never become day. Why? Because of his present agony. If he'd never had a beginning, then he wouldn't be here now facing this unbearable existence. It is hard for most people, myself included, to relate just how low Job has sunk. If he has any hope, it's unspoken and it's unacknowledged. Job can't talk of the future. He can only talk in bitter agony of the past. He sees nothing but the suffering of his present and then nothing beyond that. He wishes it could all end. I think here is an appropriate point to broach the painful subject of suicide. Forgive me if this is something that's particularly close to home, and if, because I need to be brief, something jars. Anyone taking their own life is a dramatic and an awful thing that should not be. But when a Christian commits suicide, it can be particularly bewildering. Like trying to comprehend Job's experience, it can seem totally alien that a Christian, someone saved and loved by Jesus, could take their own life. How is it possible to be in such a state of hopelessness that the only way out is taking your life when you know the gospel? So for those left behind, often comes another more painful thought. Well, does it mean that this person wasn't really a Christian after all? In some Christian traditions, suicide is even labelled as an unforgivable sin. Well, that simply can't be right. That doesn't chime with what the Bible says. Whilst suicide is wrong, and certainly the Bible never condones it, it's not some different level of sin. Suicide, of course, has an unchangeable finality to it, but like any other sin, suicide is forgiven and covered by the blood of Jesus for anyone in him. When someone commits suicide, we might seriously question how well we really knew what was going on with that person. But if we had a good sense that they were a believer in the Lord Jesus beforehand, then we can maintain that confidence through the tragedy of suicide. And Job helps us here. Job doesn't contemplate taking his own life, even after being encouraged to do so by his wife. But Job does really clearly wish that his life was over. He has no hope. He sees no future. Yet, Job is a true believer. We heard at the start of the book three times that he walked with God blamelessly. And after the initial deluge of his suffering, he doesn't sin. But when we come to chapter 3, we might be asking, well, what about now? Well, commentators on Job are divided. But by the end of the book, some things are clear. By the end of the book, God does challenge Job in some way for speaking without wisdom. And at the same time, at the end of the book, God commends in some way what Job says. What we're left with by the end is that Job never stops being a believer. At the beginning and at the end, he's commended by God. And at no point through the mire, in the middle of the book, does he totally let go of God. What Job teaches us is that suffering can be so acute that a true believer can look and sound like this. A true believer can be brought to the point of suicide. Well, we might be thinking, well, what good is that? That sounds pretty depressing, doesn't it? Well, yes, it is. But it's real. If we don't have a category for this kind of thing, then we might inadvertently do great harm. Let me give you an example on a slightly kind of less extreme level. I remember a minister telling a story a few years ago of a student going up to an elderly believer who'd recently lost his wife of 50 years. You can kind of see where this is going, can't you? The student said something along the lines of, "Rejoice, brother, she's with the Lord." Well, you kind of want to nicely say, well, what a well-meaning idiot. It is a wonderfully true thing that she's with the Lord. But that elderly believer had every right to grieve the loss of his wife, and that was not the right thing to say then. Knowing Jesus doesn't give us a superficial, fixed grin. There is a kind of brand of kind of happy, clappy Christianity, as it's called. Christians feel pain and anguish. And sometimes the right response is crying and wailing and lament. Open the book of Psalms, it's full of lament. Buddhists, they seek to be detached from present experience and reality. Christians engage fully with reality, and it can badly hurt. We need to beware judging, hurting Christians, and using hope in Jesus as some kind of stick to beat them with, rather than a crutch that'll help them walk again. Suffering isolates, and real Christians can, for a time, go as far as hating their existence. Thirdly and finally, Job finds no rest. I'll say less here in the way of analysis, because I really just want us to take Job's words in again. I'm going to take the time just to read through 11 to 26 before saying a bit more about those verses. As I read through, particularly listen out for Job's cry of why. "Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I'd be asleep, then at rest, with kings and rulers of the earth, who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden away in the ground, like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver shout. The small and the great are there, and the slaves are freed from their owners. Why is light given to those in misery, and life to the bitter of soul? To those who long for death, that does not come, who search for it more than for treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave. Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing has become my daily food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." Job can't stop asking why he had to live, why he had to experience what he's gone through. Oh, if only why did I have to be born? Why couldn't I have been stillborn? Why couldn't I have been abandoned at birth? Why did I have a loving family to raise me? Job wishes right now he was in the place of the dead, the grave. This is a terrible wish. The afterlife isn't talked about very much in the Old Testament, but the grave is alluded to as an awful, shadowy place of dark half-existence. Hence in the Psalms, they regularly ask God, who praises you from the grave? Who knows your love in the grave? In his more lucid moments, Job knows that. But here in his darkness, he sees the grave as having this wonderful positive rest. Not true rest, not God's rest, not the believer's rest. No, but at least in the grave, there can be no more oppression by the wicked or powerful. No more can the Sabaeans or the Chaldeans bring disaster on Job or anyone else. But no. Oh, so cruelly, says Job, life and light are given to those who suffer horribly and only want to die. Job can barely bring himself to say whom they're given by. Because he says, God has hedged me in. Not with protection and blessing, as Satan said in chapter 1. No, Job sees himself as trapped in his anguish, locked up by God who won't give him release. And so the worst thing for Job, the thing that won't let him rest, is that God is there, somewhere in the background. God is in control. And Job just can't understand why all this has come on him and there is no end in sight. And here, at very rock bottom, is the faintest flicker of hope. Right at the most excruciating point of Job's suffering is his restlessness. He won't take what's happened to him lying down. He won't come to terms with his experience and rationalize it. And therefore, he won't let go of God, even if all he can do is ask why. Job is not done with God. And as eventually we'll see, God is by no means done with Job. And so again, for us, do we have a category for a believer that in their darkest moments, the only sign of their faith is a restlessness directed towards God? This, I think, is probably the darkest chapter of the Bible. And yet we're pointed to the fact that a true believer can experience this. And we're given it that through Job's experience, we might better understand reality. As I said at the beginning, I'm going to finish just with how Job differs from us. I've got a very brief note of caution and a brief but important note of hope. Firstly, the caution. We are not Job. Some of us here have been through horrendous suffering. But even so, none of us will suffer to the extremes that Job has. That's a great thing. It allows Job to help us even in our darkest moments because he's gone further than us. If God can bring Job through that, then God can bring me through this, whatever this may be. And the caution is that we don't blow our suffering out of proportion so that we keep reading ourselves into Job's shoes every time we feel a bit down. Job is here as an extreme example to know that God can carry us through our darkest moments. Secondly, there is one major difference between even our worst suffering and Job's. Job suffered as he did, so that his suffering might be fulfilled by another. We know that there was a greater man of sorrows, who in the Garden of Gethsemane, alone because his friends couldn't even stay awake, prayed in such anguish that he sweated blood. The man who was betrayed and abandoned and denied. The totally innocent one who is yet cursed by God as supernatural darkness fell over the cross. The Lord Jesus, who cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? On that cross he was alone and God forsaken and suffered beyond even Job's experience. And just one of the results of his suffering, just one of the benefits that comes to Christian believers this side of the cross, is that we'll never be as alone as Job was. Satan might be granted to take everything from us. We might come to sink so low that in the dark we might hate our existence, that all we might know is a restlessness. But even if we forget it, the truth remains that Jesus can never be taken from the believer. We can know the anchor for our souls, the anchor that held Job even though he didn't know it. Whatever you or I may go through, if we're trusting in Jesus, he is always with us and will be never taken from us. Let me lead us in prayer.